Hi everyone, and welcome back to the 25th video for the New Testament Survey course. In this section, we'll look at Paul's epistle to the Colossians. In looking at the background for Colossians, it's helpful to notice that it is one of Paul's prison epistles. There are four of Paul's letters that were written from prison within a short time span. And the prison epistles were written later in Paul's ministry, after Romans, Galatians, and 1 and 2 Corinthians. Looking back at Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 32, can give us a good introduction to the prison epistles. Now, I'll leave it to you to read that passage on your own. But in those verses, Paul was talking about what he expected to experience in his near future. And he mentioned three things. He expected imprisonment and hardship. He expressed his concern for the churches and their long-term health. And he warned of the threat of false teaching. And these three things describe the overall occasion of the prison epistles. The prison epistles are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon were all written at the same time, and Colossians and Philemon were written to the same place and carried by the same courier, most likely. And that's why in this course, we're looking at Colossians before Ephesians, which is out of the biblical order. Because what we'll learn from Colossians will help us to understand Ephesians a little bit better, because they're closely connected. Now, let's look at the book of Colossians in particular. The author is Paul. He wrote this book from prison, most likely in Rome, and he mentioned Timothy as sender as well. The recipients were the church in the city of Colossae, whom Paul described as the holy and faithful brothers in Christ. The city of Colossae was located in the Lycus River Valley in central Asia Minor, and Colossians is unique in that this church was not started by Paul himself, but it was a daughter church probably started by people coming from the church in Ephesus, which Paul did start. And by the way, this shows that Paul's strategy of starting churches that would start more churches was working. And it's likely that Paul had never been to Colossae and only knew those from that church whom he had met in Ephesus. The church was probably started and pastored by a man named Epaphras, who's mentioned in this letter. And the date of writing is somewhere between 60 and 63 AD, while Paul was awaiting trial in Rome, as we saw at the end of Acts. Now, let's look at the occasion of Colossians. It seems that Paul had received a visit from Epaphras, and he'd brought news about the Colossian church. Some of the news was good, and some was bad. And the term given to the main problem in this church, which Paul learned about from Epaphras, is the Colossian heresy. And you might reasonably ask, well, what is the Colossian heresy? And I would reply, it's the heresy that was infecting the Colossian church. Now, even though you're probably impressed by this brilliant definition, I think I should explain a little bit more. Heresy basically means false teaching. And scholars have debated and written a lot about what the specific teachings of the Colossian heresy were. And it's usually described as some form of syncretism. That means the mixing of Christianity with ideas and practices from other religions and philosophies current at that time. I describe it simply as Christ and. That is, Christ and something else. Christ mixed with something else, other ideas and philosophies. And I want to warn you to beware of Christ and. Whenever we add to Christ, when we think that something else is necessary to supplement Jesus, we're basically saying that Jesus is not enough, that something else is needed to help him out. So when we try to add to Jesus, we really take away from him. What were some of the things that this church was trying to add to Jesus? Well, first, there are hints of Jewish legalism and asceticism, such as strict keeping of food and purity laws and keeping calendar observances. In addition, they were advocating self-denial as a way to higher spirituality. This is basically the attitude that you need to obey a lot of rules and rituals in order to get closer to God, because Christ apparently is not enough. Also, there is evidence that they were adding Greek philosophy and wisdom teaching, such as superior wisdom and elitist kind of knowledge, such as we saw in Corinthians. This is basically the attitude that you need special knowledge or secret insight in order to get closer to God, because Christ apparently is not enough. But also, there were Gnostic mysticism and what Paul called the worship of angels and various other intermediary powers. Now, this does not mean that they were worshiping angels. They didn't seem to have given in to idolatry. But this phrase probably means the worship which angels do. In other words, they were trying to use mystical experiences and rituals to tap into intermediary powers, principalities, and angels in order to get to God through them. And this involved ecstatic experiences and visions, and elitist knowledge of all these, which they thought gave special access to God. This idea is similar to, you know, you want to get into an organization, you know, you get a friend who will introduce you to their supervisor, who will introduce you to their supervisor, and all the way up to the chain until you eventually meet the boss. And the people in these days, as we see from other religions of this time, they had this idea of a hierarchy of powers that you went through to get to the highest spiritual power. So this is the attitude, basically, that you need to go through the hierarchy of spiritual beings to climb the ladder to get closer to God, because apparently Christ is not enough. So all of these things they were adding ignored and bypassed the work of Christ on the cross. They were adding all these things to Christ, trying to supplement their experience of God. So if the problem and occasion of Colossians can be summarized as Christ and, the purpose of Colossians can be summarized as Christ, period. Paul stressed the supremacy, exclusiveness, and sufficiency of Christ. The person of Christ, the work of Christ, and truly Christian ethics that flow from what Christ accomplished. Paul refuted the Colossian heresy by presenting a positive picture of Christ being better than everything else and fully sufficient for anything. Christ is over all the powers, angels, and intermediaries. Christ is the fullness of all wisdom and philosophy. Christ is the fulfillment of all the law. Christ is all in all. And our life is in Christ because Christ is our life and hope. Paul emphasized that there is absolutely no need for these other things because we're already dead and raised in Christ and we await the hope of Christ's return. So the book of Colossians is basically a four-chapter brag on the greatness of Christ and the implications of this for our lives. Paul did this to break the church away from the Colossian heresy, both by showing it was unnecessary, but also by showing it was grossly lacking when compared with the real deal of the real Christ. Now, let's look at the organization and outline of Colossians. After the standard epistle introduction, Paul then wrote a typical thanksgiving and prayer report. He gave thanks for the Colossian church and the good report he had heard about them from Epaphras. He thanked God for their faith and love, which resulted from their hope of eternal life in the gospel. And he prayed that God would continue to grow their knowledge of him, and that this would grow their lifestyle of good works with joy, gratitude, and endurance. And then, flowing out of this prayer, Paul continued in the next section to exalt Christ as preeminent over everything. Christ shares the divine essence. He's the perfect representation of the invisible God. He's pre-existent and more important than anything else. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's before and above all things. He was the creative agency in the existence of everything else. All things were created by him and for him. And he's the redemptive agency for the salvation of his people. He's firstborn from the dead, reconciling all things to himself through him. And then Paul applied the truth of Christ to the Colossians themselves. They were once alienated from God, but Christ has now completely reconciled them. And then the next major section I've labeled Christ, Not Deceptive Philosophy. And this section is packed with theology and has three subsections. First, Paul wrote about his own mission and ministry. He continued to experience suffering for the sake of the church in order to present the Word of God, the mystery revealed by God. And Paul said that the riches of this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, Paul's mission was to proclaim Christ in order to present everyone perfect in Christ. By this, he meant that they may be encouraged and united, that they may have the full riches of understanding to know the mystery of Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, so that no one would deceive them with fine-sounding arguments. So, Paul's mission was to tell the greatness of Christ. And here he emphasized that in Christ are all wisdom and knowledge. And this was to show them the greater alternative to the deception he was about to address in the next section, next subsection. So next, Paul commanded them to live in Christ, and he contrasted that with being taken in by deceptive philosophy. Because again, Christ is the better alternative. And the reasons Paul gave for this is another catalog of Christ's greatness. All the fullness of deity is in Christ, and we've been given fullness in him. He's the head over every power and authority, and we've been buried and raised with him. God made us alive in him. He forgave our sins and canceled the code against us. He disarmed the powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, Paul said in the next subsection, we should not follow after the shadow, but live in the reality we have. Paul contrasted Christ with all the other options and concluded that he was real and they were not. Why should we settle for a fake substitute when we have the real deal? You know, why would a man kiss a picture of his wife when she was standing right there? In the same way, Paul said, if they had Christ, why should they settle for human rituals like worrying about legalistically following calendar days? If they had Christ, why would they submit to false humility and try to participate in worship of angels? All these things are unspiritual and unconnected with Christ, and therefore they will do no good. And so the punchline of this comes in the next section, that we have died and been raised with Christ. Paul told the Colossians that they had died to this world so that they should no longer submit to its rules. These rules have an appearance of wisdom, but they're really valueless. And they have been raised with Christ, so they should set their hearts on Christ and the things above. So they should think about heavenly things, because their life is hidden with Christ in God. And therefore, they're to put off their old life. They're to put to death earthly, sinful things, because they've put on a new self in Christ, who is all in all. And they should live as God's holy people, clothed with virtue, letting the peace of Christ and the word of Christ dwell in them. And finally, they should live by God's standards in household relationships. And after this, the last section is the standard prayer and epistle conclusion. Paul commanded them to pray and asked for prayer for himself. He gave them some final summary commands, and then the standard epistle conclusion with a lot of personal greetings and personal information. That is the overall organization of Colossians. So now let's look at the content of Colossians. In general, as I already mentioned, the content of this book is bragging on the greatness of Christ. Paul wrote that Christ is equal with the Father, fully divine, and he's preeminent over all creation, because he's both the creator and the very reason for all creation in the first place. Colossians communicates a very high view of Jesus and his cosmic significance. In other words, if you ask Paul to rate Christ on a scale of 1 to 10, he wouldn't say 10. He wouldn't say 12 or even 20. He would say infinity. Paul would say that we cannot think of a number high enough to grade Christ with. There is no scale we could possibly conceive large enough to measure the significance of Christ, because every number and every scale and everything else is created by Christ and for Christ. Jesus does not get his meaning from numbers or anything else in creation. Numbers and scales and frogs and nations and people and planets and galaxies all get their existence and meaning and ultimate purpose only from Christ. And we cannot truly understand anything without seeing it as subservient to and dependent on Christ, totally dependent on Christ. And the reason Paul did this was to make a contrast between the greatness of Christ and the things which their deceptive philosophies were attempting to add to him as something else which is also necessary. But all these things are not necessary to be added to Christ. They're completely worthless by comparison, and they're not needed at all, because Christ is everything. Notice how Paul many times used the word fullness to indicate the completeness of who Christ is and what he has done. And so Paul showed that nothing needed to be added to Christ's fullness. If it's full, there's no room for improvement, no need for anything else. And then Paul applied this truth to the practical implications for the way that the Colossians should think and live. The facts of who Christ is and what he's done should make a difference for how we view every part of our life and our world, and for how we live in this world, looking forward to the next age. So now let's look at a few key verses to give us some more details on how Paul communicated these things. In chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, Paul wrote, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in his inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." This passage is near the end of Paul's prayer for the Colossian church, and he prayed that they would have gratitude for what the Father has done through Christ. He had rescued them from bondage to darkness and gave them an inheritance in the kingdom of light, which he defined as the kingdom of his beloved Son. And we have redemption and forgiveness of sins in him. Now, in my humble opinion, these things merit some serious gratitude. This is such a dramatic change of destinies, from eternal darkness and misery to eternal pleasure and brightness, because God graciously undertook upon himself to bring us back to himself at the cost of his Son's death to forgive our sins. And I pray that we would also consistently consider the reality of what Christ has done and live in the appropriate gratitude and joy. But Paul was just getting warmed up about the reasons why Jesus is worthy of our worship. He continued in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. This says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. In this passage, Paul was flat out bragging about Christ, and he gave a long list of truths about Christ, his greatness, and his superiority to everything else. I'll just list these truths here. He is the exact representation of God. He's the firstborn over creation. And just so there's no confusion, firstborn over creation means that Christ has the position of preeminence. This phrase does not imply that Christ was the first thing created, or that he was created at all, because he's the creator, not created. And it goes on, all things were created in him and by him. And that includes all the angels and other intermediaries that the Colossians were being tempted to trust in. These things were Christ's handiwork, and therefore inferior to him. All things were created by him, and they were created for him. He is before everything, not just before in time, but greater in significance and value. He holds everything together. He's the head of the church, his body. He's the firstborn from the dead. And again, this has the connotation of preeminence. And he's the leader of the new resurrection humanity of the next age. He has the supremacy in everything. All of God's fullness dwells in him. Everything that God is present in Jesus for our benefit. And he reconciles all things to God by making peace through his blood on the cross. Now, there are so many great things about Christ described here. How could the Colossians think they needed anything else? And I hope that your heart was warmed towards worship just by being reminded of these things. And these truths and their implications are just staggering. Therefore, there's more here than we can cover in the short survey. So I'm going to make a supplementary section on this passage to flesh out these things in a little bit more detail. Feel free to check it out. But now we'll look at chapter 1, verses 25 through 28, where Paul wrote, "I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." In this passage, Paul told about his own ministry to proclaim the word of God and the fullness about Christ. He described it as God's mystery, which had been hidden in the past, but which is now revealed. And he described the riches, the content of this mystery, as being Christ in you. And he described Christ in you as the hope of glory. The fact of Christ dwelling in his people by his Spirit is the promise that we will experience the fullness of his glory in the next age. But at the same time, this glory will itself be the full experience of Christ dwelling with us and in us. And Paul's goal was to proclaim Christ and admonish his people with all wisdom in order to present people to Christ who are mature in their knowledge and obedience to him. Next is chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, which says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." In this passage, Paul warned them against what he called hollow and deceptive philosophy. Just like wisdom, which we saw in 1 Corinthians, some philosophy can be good, but some can be bad. Bad philosophy relies on human tradition and worldly wisdom and ignores Christ. And the history of secular philosophy ever since the ancient Greeks has been a history of asking very important questions and a spectacular failure of providing satisfying answers. And the result is that modern philosophy is extremely bleak, nihilistic, and pessimistic. Because there are only two ultimate ways of trying to know anything. We can learn from God, or try to make it up from merely human wisdom. And merely human wisdom is unable to rise to the level of understanding ultimate things, and therefore can only end in confusion and despair. Every attempt at peace without Christ never lasts. Every attempt at justice without Christ only brings injustice. Every attempt at finding meaning and significance in humanity without Christ never elevates humanity to the status of gods, as it promises, but it always degrades humanity to the status and practice of animals. However, the other option is to recognize that, in a historically verifiable reality, the fullness of God has come to us in human form. All that we could not achieve on our own has graciously been made available to us. And Christians have this fullness when we know Christ. Because Christ is the head over every power and authority, therefore, there's no need to add anything to Christ, whether other authorities, angels, or mediators. All we need is to know Christ and grow in our experience of Him and conformity to Him. How could you add anything to complete fullness? That would actually be a major step down, not a help. Then in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, Scripture says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are all a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." Notice how the Colossian Christians, and by extension, all true Christians, are described in this passage. Christ made us alive when we were dead, when we were unable to do anything. We were dead in our sins and in the defilement of our sinful nature. But God canceled the written code against us. In other words, He canceled the record of our wrongdoings. He nailed it to the cross, and therefore took it away from us permanently. He disarmed all the evil powers against us, and He publicly humiliated them and their plans by His triumph on the cross. Therefore, we don't need to be worried about the rule-keeping on peripheral matters. We are free from all that because of the cross. And those things are not the real issue anyway. They were just a shadowy signpost pointing ahead to Christ. The reality is in Christ. And He's now come. So we no longer need the direction of calendar and festival observances, etc. Then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul wrote, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." In this passage, Paul communicated the positive in contrast to the negative of the previous passages. In those passages, we are told not to concentrate on human rituals and rules, and in this passage, we're told to concentrate on heavenly realities, specifically Christ. Because we have died with Christ, and our life is hidden in Him. Therefore, we should put all our hope and treasure with Him in heaven. Don't put your hope in worldly things that will not last. but look forward and work forward to the next age that will begin when Christ returns. And then we will experience the fullness of His glory. In this age, we don't yet even fully know who we are, because the fullness of who we are is hidden in Christ. So we cannot get too caught up in the things of this world. But there will come a time when we will experience all that we were created to be, because we will experience Christ in His fullness. And that's something to look forward to. Then in chapter 3, verses 5 through 12, Paul tells us how to live as we look forward to it. He wrote, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Paul wrote that in this life, we're to constantly put to death the sinful things of our old life, because the wrath of God is against these things. And Paul used the metaphor of taking off clothes to tell us of our need to rid ourselves of them. Take them off like dirty socks. But then he completes the metaphor, having taken off the old self, put on the new self. Exchange the dirty rags for a brand new suit. Replace the old lifestyle and character with a godly lifestyle and character, because our new self is being renewed. We are being renewed in knowledge in the image of God, because Christ is all, and because we are God's chosen people, holy and loved. We should put on these new characteristics. We should live like the redeemed, holy people that we are. And he tells us how to do this in the last key passage, which is chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." In this passage, Paul tells us how we can live the new life. And the key is letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, abundantly, thoroughly, and fully. How can I do this, you might ask? Well, Paul told us three ways in this passage: through teaching one another, through admonishing one another, and that means encouraging, applying positive peer pressure, kind of the "you can do it, let me help" kind of attitude. And third, through singing. The songs we sing together in church and in private can have a great positive effect on our Christian lifestyle by changing our mindset, by reminding us of the truth of God, by drawing us to concentrate on who He is and what He's done. So choose your songs wisely. And we should do everything by the empowerment and wisdom of Jesus. And we should do everything with gratitude to God. These are some of the main ideas we see in this book. Now let's examine the theological themes of Colossians. The first theme I have called Christ, period. And I hope you already recognize this theme as we looked at Colossians. There is no need to add to Christ, because He is fully sufficient for absolutely everything. To go to another source is silly, because Christ is the best source of all, with nothing lacking at all. And that leads us to the second theme, which is Christ is preeminent. We don't need anything else because Christ is the best. He's creator and sustainer of all. He's redeemer and reconciler of all. All things are subservient to him, and all things are for him and about him. Nothing in this world makes any sense without him. And so he is the center of everything. You don't need to go through low-level functionaries when you have open access to the boss. Go straight to the top to find your life and all the help that you will ever need, which Christ has procured for us and graciously gives to us. And the third theme is that Christ is fullness. He's the fullness of spiritual wisdom and understanding. He's the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. He's the creator and sustainer of all things, including the principalities and mediators, etc., that the Colossians were tempted to put their trust in. And also, including all the things, people, and institutions that we're tempted to put our trust in. He's the redeemer of all things. He canceled our debt, and he triumphed over every power that stands against us. What else could we need? Christ is sufficient because Christ is fullness. And that brings us to the next theme, which is union with Christ. As people truly believe in Christ, they are united to him in the new resurrection humanity. They're included in his kingdom and inheritance. They're included in his body, the church. They are reconciled to God and to the new creation. And Christ is in us, the hope of glory. We've been given the fullness of God in Christ. We've been buried with him by faith in baptism, and we've been raised with him. And our life is hidden with Christ in heaven. And then the last theme I've called old off, new on. And this obviously is picking up on Paul's metaphor of changing clothes. Our old life is gone. Get rid of it and put on the new life, which is by faith in Christ and takes on Christ's characteristics as we're conformed to him by his Spirit. We actively take part in this work, but God works in us through our daily effort to kill sin and live virtuously, and we are transformed from our old way of life to a new one. These are the major theological themes of Colossians. And now, let's review. The organization of Colossians is thanksgiving and prayer, Christ is preeminent, Christ, not deception, died and raised with Christ, and prayer and conclusion. And notice how the main focus of most of these sections is Christ. And the themes of Colossians are Christ, period, Christ is preeminent, Christ is fullness, union with Christ, and old off, new on. Notice again how the main focus of most of these themes is Christ. All right, that's all we'll be able to cover from this excellent book in this survey. And I hope this has sparked your interest and desire to go further into Colossians. But we'll have to move on to Paul's other epistles. In the next section, we'll look at the book of Ephesians. Thanks for watching.